If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We come today to both a summary and a conclusion to Paul's second letter to Timothy. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. Verses 9 through 22, which we'll look at next week, are an expression of personal confidences, instructions regarding Timothy's coming to Rome, and greetings to those Paul knew and loved. But the heart of the letter ends here with verse 8, with verses 1 through 8, and it ends with one final charge, the reasons for it, and the motivations that ought to keep Timothy's head in the game. I don't think I mentioned this several weeks ago when we began 2 Timothy, but let me mention it now. If you like outlines for your letter for your New Testament letters, this is a handy outline that you might apply to the little letter of 2 Timothy. Each chapter has revolved around a single charge or command that Paul gives to Timothy. In chapter 1, he charged Timothy to guard the gospel. In chapter 2, he charged Timothy to suffer for the gospel. In chapter 3, Timothy is told to continue in the gospel. And now in chapter 4, he's commanded to preach the gospel. Guard it, suffer for it, continue in it, and finally preach it. Well, listen as I read verses 1 through 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Oh God, we pray that you would help us now. Help us as we think our way through these words. Help us to understand Paul's heart, his concern, your heart, your concern, not only for Timothy and for the church in Ephesus that he was pastoring, but also for us. Give us understanding and give us ready hearts, eager to believe and obey. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began with the charge, a charge made all the more solemn by Paul's reminder of the judgment day, of the accounting that must be given to God for the lives that we have lived. Some argue that Christians won't face the judgment of their lives because Christ was judged in their place, but the Bible is very clear. Everyone will be judged, even if only to fix one's place within the company of those who have been saved by the blood and the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul speaks of the living and the dead in verse 1. It's an emphatic way of saying everyone. James speaks of such a judgment when he warns that not many should become teachers, for theirs is a greater or stricter judgment. Or Revelation 20 promises that the dead, all the dead, will be judged according to what they did. What's more, the Bible is explicit about the greater and lesser rewards of the saints, even of some having their works burned up. and of them being saved, though as through fire. It's this judgment that Paul wants Timothy to be mindful of as he responds to the charge in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Last week we said that the Word, or the sacred writings as they're called in chapter 3, included not only the 39 books that make up the Old Testament, but also the gospel proclamation of the New Testament, whether it had been written down yet or not. This is what Timothy was to preach. He was not only to hear it and to believe it and obey what he heard, nor was he just to guard it from every falsification, nor just to suffer for it and continue in it. He was also to preach it to others. He was to proclaim it like a herald in the marketplace. He was to lift up his voice without fear or favor. He was to boldly make it known, for the word that he was commissioned to preach is the good news of salvation for sinners, the offer of life to those facing the worst death of all. No wonder Paul adds, be ready in season and out of season. There's an urgency to the message. Press it home on all occasions, Timothy, whether convenient or inconvenient. That's what Paul is saying. And notice in his preaching, he is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Convince is probably a better translation of the word reprove. As a herald, he is to convince, reprove, and rebuke. The three verbs suggest three different ways of fulfilling his calling, for as we saw in chapter 3, God's word is profitable for a variety of ministries. It speaks to different men in different situations. That's what Timothy is to remember and why he is to be skillful in his use of it. He's to use argument, reproof, and appeal, which is almost a classification of the three approaches, intellectual, moral, and emotional. John Stott put it this way. He said, some people are tormented by doubts and need to be convinced by arguments. Others have fallen into sin and need to be rebuked. Others still are haunted by fears and need to be encouraged. God's word does all this and more. And of course, in all of this, Timothy is to show unfailing patience toward those to whom he ministers. He must never resort to the use of human pressure or to techniques aimed at contriving a decision. His responsibility is to be faithful in preaching the word. The results of that proclamation are in God's hands, not his. It reminds me of what we read in chapter 2. The Lord's servant must be kind to everyone, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. No matter how solemn the charge or urgent the message, there is no justification for a gruff, ill-tempered, or impatient manner. Instead, Timothy is to give instruction. That's what Paul means by with complete patience and teaching. Pastoral ministry is essentially a teaching ministry, which is why candidates for ministry are required to be both orthodox in their doctrine and have an aptitude for teaching. There's an increasing need, especially in our day, for pastors to engage in systematic expository preaching through the Bible, to do what Paul himself did in Ephesus, the same city and church in which Timothy now found himself. In Acts 20, Luke records Paul's departing words to the Ephesian elders. He said, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. That's Paul's way of saying all the Bible, not just those parts that we most like or find easiest to understand. One of my heroes is the late William Still, a 20th century Scottish minister that most of you have never heard of. And I'll tell you why you've never heard of him. You've never heard of him because he pastored a church not much bigger than our own. And the only book that he ever wrote, a book that Cherry and I read together every year, is a compilation of five talks that he gave to theological students in the 1960s. And yet he faithfully pastored the Gilgamston South Church in Aberdeen, Scotland, for 53 years. 53 years. The last 51 of which he preached through the entire Bible, verse by verse, twice. Now I say the last 51 because during his first 2 years at Gilgamston, he had the mistaken idea that what his congregation needed were topical sermons aimed at felt needs, how to make your marriage work, how to parent teenagers and the like. And the ironic thing is that the messages were well received and the church was growing numerically, but he saw no genuine spiritual growth in their lives. That's when he decided that he would simply preach the word in season and out of season, that he would lay before his people the whole counsel of God. Well, instead of continuing to grow numerically, the church declined in attendance and in membership. But true growth, growth in holiness and in Christ-likeness began to happen. Marriages became stronger and parents more effective, not because men and women were given the how-tos they wanted, but because they began to encounter the living God and the grace of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, in all of the Scriptures. And the result was not only happier, more godly homes, but a people who gave themselves more and more to prayer. They met every Saturday night for a one-hour prayer meeting that often lasted well past midnight. And not only to prayer, they also gave themselves to the worldwide cause of Christ. Indeed, that little church's influence on the world through the ministers and missionaries they sent out is legendary. And why? Simply because William Still took seriously the same charge that Paul gives to Timothy here in verse 2. Preach the word. Timothy was to preach it because, as the Lord said through Isaiah, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For as Jesus said in the so-called parable of the automatic seed, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter the seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It's a curious little parable, isn't it? The point of which is captured in the statement, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. He knows not how because spiritual growth is inexplicable. Remember, that's what the parable is about. It's not a lesson in agronomy. It's a lesson on the kingdom of God. And Jesus' point is the same as Isaiah's. It is that life is inherent in the seed, not in the sower, not even in the soil. And Timothy was to be like that farmer. He was to preach the word, to patiently broadcast it in season and out of season, leaving the results to God. That was Timothy's charge. It's the charge of every Christian minister. But then, as we've been saying in our studies of 1 and 2 Timothy, a minister is simply a representative Christian. That is, there's nothing that he is called to do that every Christian isn't also called to be and do in one way or another. Do you have children or grandchildren? Then you too are called to preach and teach the word. Do you have non-Christian classmates, friends, neighbors, or people with whom you work? then you too have a congregation of sorts. You need to be sensitive, to be sure. Not every opportunity to say something is an appropriate opportunity. And you and I are never to be brusque or impatient with others. Sometimes the Lord simply wants us to pray for those who need Him. But we are always to be ready, always to be ready to speak. And why? Why this charge and this need for readiness? Well, Paul gives us two reasons, at least two reasons, in verses 3 through 6. We might call the first the contemporary scene. Look again at verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The phrase, the time is coming, given the sense of the last days in chapter 3, verse 1, does not refer to some distant day foreign to Timothy's experience. If it did, reference to it here would have been of no help to Timothy. No, what we have in verses 3 and 4 is rhetorical flourish. It's a way of referring to what is already true. This is what the last days are like. That's what Paul is saying. Not only will people's love be misdirected, as we saw in chapter 3, their interest in truth will also wane. They'll gather to themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear, even if it is the truth. They suffer, Paul says, from a peculiar pathological condition called itching ears. That is, they recognize a need that must be met or scratched, but it's a need for novelty, a need to be entertained, a need to be affirmed in what they've already given themselves to. And we see this all around us, don't we? Man wants to be confirmed in his preconceptions. He doesn't want to be challenged. It's true whether we're talking about politics or religion. Most people have their minds made up. That's why it's so hard to persuade anyone nowadays. And yet notice how Timothy is to react to this reality. He is not to throw in the towel, nor is he to remain silent because men can't bear the truth. For the third time in the last 13 verses, Paul says, "Sude, but you." Timothy, in other words, is to be different. He's not to take his cue from the prevailing thinking or attitudes of the day. Instead, as verse 5 tells us, he's to be prepared in four ways. First, he is to be sober-minded, that is steady, well-balanced, and self-controlled. When men and women get intoxicated with heady heresies and sparkling novelties, ministers must keep calm and sane. Secondly, he is to endure suffering, which is the natural result of refusing to compromise. He and we ought to expect it, ought to expect suffering. And not be surprised when it comes. Thirdly, he is to do the work of an evangelist. That is, he is to keep on preaching the good news regardless of others' responses. And fourth, Paul says, fulfill your ministry. That is, persevere until the job is done. Or put another way, difficult days are not to deter Timothy from doing what God called him to do. They're not to induce him to change his message to suit his hearers or to silence him altogether. They're rather to spur him on to preach all the more. That's always the way it should be. And again, not only for Timothy, but for us as well. The harder the times and the deafer the people, the clearer and more persuasive our proclamation must be. As John Calvin put it, the more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it, and the more strenuous their efforts to preserve it entire, and more than that, by their diligence to ward off Satan's attacks. That is a really helpful reminder, I think. For as Paul says elsewhere, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The battle, in other words, is never simply and certainly not ultimately against those who have rejected and opposed the truth. It is against the evil one, who, as we read in chapter 2, has captured them to do his will. Well, that's the contemporary scene, contemporary to Timothy and to us. And it's the first reason for the charge to preach the word and the need for readiness to do so. But there's a second. There's a second that we find in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul now turns to his own situation to further spur Timothy on to faithfulness. And his argument is essentially this: you must be unalterably committed to gospel work because my work is done. You must continue because I will be gone. You are going to succeed me as Joshua succeeded Moses and as Elisha succeeded Elijah. I have done my part, now you must do yours. Paul uses two vivid figures of speech to portray his coming death, one that's taken from the language of sacrifice, the other from the language of mariners. First, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He likens his life to a libation. Indeed, so imminent does he believe his martyrdom to be that he speaks of the sacrifice as having already begun. But then second, he says, the time of my departure has come. The word that's translated departure here literally means loosing, which was used of untying a boat from a dock. The two images, to some extent, correspond, for the end of his life, being poured out as a libation, is the beginning of another putting out to sea. Already the anchor is weighed, the ropes are slipped, the boat is about to set sail for another shore. That's the idea. And of course, that's all the more reason why Timothy must continue to step up. He's needed now more than ever. But lest we think that Paul is only concerned with duty, he concludes in verses 7 and 8 with a word of motivation. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What Paul is describing here is his own faithful, fruitful life of service, a life of accomplishment. And notice he says the crown of righteousness will be awarded to him on that day, but not only to him, but also to all who have longed for his return. Now, by crown of righteousness, Paul is not referring to the reward of the righteousness of Christ or of the forgiveness of his sins or of entrance into eternal life when he stands before Christ on the great day. He'll have that to be sure, as he often says in his letters. But here he's speaking of something else. He's speaking of the reward that will be his for the faithfulness with which he served the Savior. And he speaks of other Christians in the same way. Such reward is reserved for those who have longed for the second coming. To describe someone as longing for the coming of the Lord is a beautiful way to describe a faithful, earnest, consequential Christian life. It's the life of a Christian who lived in the active prospect of the appearing of Christ and the judgment day to follow. No wonder he should say such things in commending to Timothy a dutiful, hard-working, self-sacrificing life of Christian service. This isn't, of course, new to Paul's thinking or his theology. It's taught in many places in his letters, most notably in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where that champion of free grace and justification by faith alone nevertheless says that how he lived his Christian life and the faithfulness and zeal with which he served the Lord will be taken into account in the Lord's judgment of his life. As he puts it there, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And that thought then immediately prompts Paul to go on to say that the prospect of judgment, of that evaluation, of that reward or diminishment serves as an inspiration, as a goad to him in his service to Christ. The very next verse says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Persuading men. That's exactly what Paul is urging Timothy to do right here in 2 Timothy 4. Persuading men, persuading others is synonymous with preaching the word. And he's to do it for the same reason, because judgment awaits. Now, some contend that reading Paul this way is wrong, that we somehow misunderstand the message if we think that he's talking about how he fought, how he read, how he kept the faith. After all, Paul is always in the scriptures talking about what Christ has done. Surely you must mean that Christ has fought the good fight, that Christ has run the race, that Christ has kept the faith for us. But then such people forget that not every passage says everything there is to say about salvation and about the Christian life. Hence, they miss the burden of Paul's message here in this text. Think about it. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul is not talking to Timothy about what Christ has done for him. He's talking to Timothy about what he must do for Christ. He isn't talking about salvation by grace alone and justification by faith alone. He's talking about Christian faithfulness, Christian devotion, Christian sacrifice, and Christian heroism. He's talking about the kind of noble service for the kingdom of God that, alas, isn't always found in the Christian life. That's why Paul appeals, as he does, to Timothy, and in turn to everyone who aspires to a life of serving Jesus Christ. And oh, how often the Bible summons us to such a life. How often it appeals to our sense of honor and our sense of desire to do great things for the one who held nothing back for us. What else could be meant, for example, by the summons to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 1, to live worthy of the Lord and to please Him in every way, Colossians 1, to live lives worthy of God, 1 Thessalonians 2, worthy of the kingdom of God, 2 Thessalonians 1, or to act in a way worthy of the saints, Romans 16. Are you living worthy of those things? Why else would the Lord Jesus, in teaching His disciples, lay such stress on the heroic elements of courage and sacrifice and high purpose and authentic Christian discipleship? C.T. Studd, the pioneering missionary, was only being faithful to this emphasis when he condensed the spirit and the principle of Christian living into one memorable aphorism. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him." That's what we're talking about. And how honestly the Bible admits this, that not all Christians serve Christ and the gospel as sacrificially as others. That's why this appeal is so often found in the scriptures. Unfortunately, it's not often given the focus that it deserves, even in Reformed churches. Perhaps that's because the promise of reward for accomplishment strikes some as threatening sola gratia, or sola fide, grace alone and faith alone. Or because the idea of serving with some thought of reward may seem selfish or vain. Some of this reticence we've inherited from our modern culture, I think. In some ways, the whole idea of heroic accomplishment has fallen on hard times. And yet we still know what a hero is, don't we? A celebration this week of the life of Senator John McCain is evidence of that. And as an aside, not in my notes, Other than the Bible, if you want to read one book that will change your perspective on life this year, read The Restless Wave, McCain's last book, his memoir, which just came out a few months ago. It will change your thoughts about life and about leadership. You see, we've been taught that self-regard is natural and proper. But heroism is always motivated by regard for another, whether God or man. In a day when we're no longer sure that men should remain on the Titanic so that there will be enough room for women and children in the lifeboats, the one who is willing and determined to make the sacrifice of many things, even his own life, for higher causes, is a reproach to those who have been taught that it's not only permissible but right to seek first one's own interests. That's the world we live in. Sadly, that's the world we live in. At the beginning of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, Caesar explains that the Belgae were the bravest of the three peoples that populated Gaul for two reasons. Because they were the furthest removed from the highly developed civilization of the Roman province, and so least often visited by merchants with luxuries for sale. And because they were nearest to the Germans who lived across the Rhine, with whom they were continually at war. How unlike the Belgae we are. Caesar's provided a nearly perfect description of our culture. Luxuries in abundance, a people that prize their comfort and pleasure more than almost anything else, and very little of that warfare that nerves and steals the spirit. Such has been America for many years, and such has been the effect on this culture and on its people, Christians included, myself included. And what does that mean but that we of all people, we American Christians, must pay particular attention to the Bible's summons to live lives of daring, difficulty, and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? We of all people must not soften Paul's athletic and martial imagery here. Fight, run, remain faithful in the face of adversity and opposition. And remember why Paul made these remarks. He made them because he knew Timothy would be inspired and emboldened by them. Are you? Do you read these words and find your shoulders sagging? Or are you being squared? And do you find it in your heart ready to say, I want, and so I commit myself to be able to say at the end of my life, as Paul said at the end of his, that I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. No one can read the Bible, and least of all today's text, and think that the Christian life is either a walk in the park or a preoccupation with matters of minor importance. We are dealing with life and death every day. Of course it'll be difficult. Of course it'll be exhausting. But we not only accept it, we welcome it. We welcome it because Christ has called us to an important, valuable life and promises to help those who intend to do so in reliance upon Him. Now, Julius Caesar was no paragon of virtue, but he lived a large life in part because he saw himself occupying a great role on the world stage. Do you, beloved? When he and his soldiers went into battle, he would call out, Felicitas, which is Latin for happiness, good fortune. To do battle for the cause of Rome was true happiness, Caesar said. To do exploits, great and great deeds will be remembered and talked about for ages. Felicitas. Well, we are in battle as well, every day. And our Savior's battle cry was also Felicitas, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It was in battle that his life was fulfilled. And so for us, to do battle for Christ is happiness. It's good fortune. And before us is our King, holding in his hands the crown of righteousness. My friends, no sacrifice you make, no weariness you endure for the sake of a strenuous action as a follower of Jesus, no opposition that you face, no loss you suffer in serving Christ, no adornment of the gospel in your life will go unrewarded. Christ is coming again, and when he does, nothing is going to matter to you or me except how we lived for him in this world. Francis Havergal, the 19th century English hymn writer who wrote Take My Life and Let It Be, once said that she wished to crowd into her life all she could possibly do for Jesus. That's the spirit. We all know we should do more than we do. We all know that we should think that way. From the time we get up in the morning until the time we go to bed at night, we should think that way. But we don't. And no one who truly knows the Lord Christ doesn't want more of that spirit. The old adage goes, he isn't good who doesn't wish to be better. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy and to us. Do all you can for Jesus, more, much more than you've done so far. Fight the good fight. Run the race. Keep the faith. You will be glad you did, so very glad. And you'll be grateful that you passed your legacy on to others. Oh God, help us. Help us who live in such a self-centered world and who are self-centered ourselves. Help us to forsake the approach to life that we so easily imbibe, that comes so easily for us, to think that the very, very, very small sacrifices that we're called upon to make are gargantuan. Oh God, help us to recognize that what we have in Paul and what we have in the Lord Jesus and in so many others who have gone before us is a true example of life, of selfless living. Help us to aspire to the same, O God. Help us to aspire to your cause, to your purposes, which are higher than ours. And use us. Use us as we do, strengthen us as we do by your Spirit. For, O God, we owe you everything. And not that we could ever repay what you've given to us or done for us. But, oh God, how we would like to love you in return and serve you in return and be like Paul, those who reach the finish line, knowing that we've trusted you, that we followed you as best we could, that we've served you in your kingdom, forgetting about ourselves. Help us, O Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.